We're going to be in the Gospel of John, and we're going to be in chapter 1 tonight. And as you're turning there, how were your weeks this week? How were your work weeks and your home weeks and your school weeks and all of that? Yeah, a little busy for me. And you know, with a lot going on in our lives, sometimes we just really need to take a breath and just refocus on the Lord and the things of the Lord. And my hope and prayer tonight is that we'll have an opportunity to do that by making our way through the first 14 verses in the Gospel of John. Let me ask you all a question, and I'm speaking to myself as well, very much so, in terms of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. How many of you are content with your relationship with Christ? Okay. I wouldn't have raised my hand for that either. And I think it's a healthy thing not to be content about our relationship with Christ, because if you are content, that means you're trying to tread water and kind of stay there, or you're having a really great season in the Lord. That can also be the case. But most of us would like to get closer to the Lord. Most of us would like to draw more near to experience a greater fullness with God. Now, don't raise your hand on this one, but how many of you can point back to some season in your walk with the Lord where you may have been closer with Him than you are today? Again, no hand raising, but just think about that for a moment. Because I know that's been true for me. There are times in my life when, you know, I'm sure all of us have experienced dry seasons and seasons of great blessing and joy, but you know, there are times when, especially as we mature in the Lord and we have a number of years racked up in our relationship with God, sometimes we'll have that looking back over our shoulder and think, you know, wow, there's been so much going on in my life or so many distractions and things. I remember back then when I was just really just so close to the Lord and just so focused on Him. And now it's not that I'm not loving God, or it's not that I don't believe I have faith or anything like that. It's just that maybe it's circumstances, maybe it's just the things, the stuff of life. And we can point back perhaps to a time when we maybe had a little more fullness in that relationship. And again, I know that's been true for me. And I also know that I'm not content with that. You know, I want those days of intimacy with the Lord every day, and I want it to actually grow as we make our way through life. If you look in the Bible, there's lots of accounts of folks that started out real well and didn't end well. And for some of us, we're getting on in that period of life where it's becoming about ending well. We've had a long walk with the Lord and a glorious walk with the Lord. And of course, we have our ups and downs. We have our trials and our seasons of blessing. But, you know, maybe for some of us, it's at that point where we're getting close to the time we're going to go to be with the Lord, and we want to finish well. And for that, others of us, maybe we're a little bit younger in our walk with the Lord, and we just want to get a good track record going. And, you know, none of that has to do with our own strength and our own works. The Bible talks about abiding in the vine, and it's like branches in the vine. If you're attached to the vine, then you partake in that the juice of that vine, and you're able to bear fruit. And there's no real effort in that fruit bearing. It's the fact that you're close to God. It's the fact that you're attached to Him. You're joined at the hip. You're praying without ceasing, you're intimate with Him, and that intimacy produces fruit in your life. And that's, I think, what as Christians, what we all want. So that it's easy to fall into the trap of saying, well, I'm not doing enough, I should be doing this, I should be doing that. Well, yeah, there's a matter of self-discipline just to be with the Lord and to spend time with the Lord and such. And but it's not, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. It's not on our shoulders in our own efforts to make it happen. And as a matter of fact, when we talk about storing up treasures in heaven, that's not really about works, is it? It's about those things that are done purely because of your love for God. And it has a lot to do with doing things for other people and not really for ourselves. So all of that is just to say that, you know, for many of us who are in different places, tonight, even as we come in here tonight, I don't know where you're at. Some of you maybe are struggling with certain things. Some of you are soaring. And any given day, any given moment, we've all been in those places. So we're all just coming here to meet with the Lord, and the Lord's going to meet each of us where we're at right now, wherever that might be. If whatever you need, the Lord is capable of providing. If you need comfort He's there. If you need encouragement, He's there. If you just need to share the joy of the moment with Him because you're just so blessed with your day today, He's there to share in that joy as well. He is all things to us because He's God, and He's without limit. He's without any kind of boundaries. You know, we're finite creatures. God is infinite. So let's just participate in that. So to begin with, I'm going to take us kind of from darkness into light a little bit, and it's somewhat intentional. In Matthew 24:12, you don't have to turn there unless you like, it says, talking about the end times in that passage and talking about the way things are going to be, says, and because iniquity shall abound during that time, and to tell you the truth, I think more and more what I see around me right now, I'm starting to feel more and more like that. It's iniquity is abounding and things are not in a great place. But he says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will become cold. And it's that cooling of love that's the thing that we want not, right? We don't want to be cold. We don't want our love towards the Lord to be cold. We don't want our love towards each other to be cold. But yet, the times are such sometimes where it's time intending to drive you in that direction. It's putting a damper on that love factor. But it goes on to say, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be kept safe. So that's about that finishing well thing. We want to continue strong in the Lord, and we want to, as Paul said, you know, I've run the race, I've fought the fight, you know, and he ended well. We want to do that too as Christians, and I know that's true for all of us that know the Lord. In Revelation, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is talking to the church in Ephesus, who is not one of the bad churches per se, but he had one thing to say on the negative side, which was, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So a couple things there. The first love relationship, and those of you that are married or have boy-girl relationships, you know that first love relationship and the specialness of it and the excitement of it. And it's the same thing with a new believer when you first get saved. Oftentimes, everybody's a little bit different, but generally speaking, there's that first love relationship, right? You're excited in the Lord and you want to go out and just tell everybody about this thing that's happened to you. You become born again, and it's an exciting time. And you're learning constantly and growing in the Lord. And that's that first love relationship that the Lord desires for us. But the thing is, He doesn't want it to be just the first love relationship. He wants it to be growing in that fashion throughout our lives and throughout our walks. And so He says to the church in Ephesus way back then, remember that. You know, think about that. Remember what that was like. Remember how you felt towards me. You were not cold towards me. You were hot towards me. You were warm towards me. And consider from where you've fallen. That means that at that point in time, you were in a higher place, in a better place in your relationship with me. And now when he's speaking to the church at this point in time, he's saying, you've fallen from that. He doesn't just say, just jump back up. What does he say twice? It says, repent, and then jump back up to that level. So there is a sense, you know, repentance is something that speaks of sin, right? So it's saying that if we've lost that first love relationship, it's not just that we've lost something, it's that we've sinned against God. Because sin is not just doing bad stuff in the sense of crimes or things that we normally think of sin. It's also just the fact that we've fallen from a closer place, a place of greater intimacy with God. And neglecting God is sin, neglecting that relationship. And just being more distant from Him, even allowing ourselves to be distracted. And you know, that's one of Satan's greatest tools, actually, is not just to drag you down into sin. It's just to wave a bunch of stuff in your face that distracts your attention. It's the shiny stuff of life that kind of draws you off the path and brings you to a place where you're focused on that instead of focusing on the Lord. Having said that, that's all the dark side stuff we're going to talk about tonight. Because now we're going to get into the Gospel of John. And what I hope for us to see here is as you make your way through here, we're going to talk all about Jesus. And we're going to reacquaint ourselves, perhaps, with the awesomeness of who Jesus is. And I think in doing that, you're going to feel, I hope you will, feel yourself come out of that place where we just maybe got convicted a little bit and just be reinvigorated in your relationship with the Lord. Because We tend, remember, we have these finite minds, and they're only so big. We tend to take God, who is infinite, and we kind of pack him in. And when we do that, he gets smaller. And the more we get distracted, the more we do all these things, the smaller he gets. And our God is not a small God. Our God is an infinite God. And so let's together re-expand our vision of Jesus Christ here tonight. And to do that, let's begin in the Gospel of John, and we're going to go through the first 14 verses. So let's read them as a whole. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that through him all might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those that believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John was a poor fisherman type of guy, as we all know. And sometimes when people talk about, you know, the scholars get together and they talk about the writing of the Gospel of John, they talk about the fact that his Greek, as it was phrased, was that of a common man, that of a simple man. It wasn't intellectual prose. It was just common language. And yet, isn't it remarkable that as you read through that, and I know you sense it with me, this is profound stuff. I mean, I don't know. I don't read Greek natively, and I can't look at that and tell them whether it's common Greek or whether it's intellectual Greek. But I can tell you when I read this through in English that it touches my soul and my heart, and the words that I find on this page are incredibly profound. And that's the wonder of the Word of God, is it not? That as we read through this, there's something in the way God speaks to us, even through a man, even through a fisherman 2,000 years ago, that can touch our spirit in a profound way. And the things that he's touching on here and the concepts he's bringing forth are not simple concepts. You can't just read through this passage and look at it and say, oh, I get it, you know, that's easy. You can gloss over it, and I think we do that all the time. You know, we just kind of read through. Sometimes we get on a thing with our study of the Word of God where we're more concentrated on how many chapters and verses we read than really the content of what we're reading. Sometimes we just fall into that. In our desire to spend enough time in the Word of God, sometimes we get more into quantity than quality and depth. So let's dig into a little bit of depth tonight. Let's go back up to the first verse of the chapter. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Let's just stop there for a minute. What does it mean that in the beginning was the Word? Let's take it and chop it further. What is in the beginning? What is it? What kind of beginning is he talking about? Well, the beginning he's talking about is the beginning of creation. Well, what was created? The universe, just the universe. All things that we can encounter in this time and space. You know, the world that we live in, space-time continuum, the planets, the solar system, the galaxies, on out into the far expanses of the universe. All of that was created. All of that had a beginning. And in the beginning, when all of that was created, there was this person called the Word. Now, what does that mean? You'll notice W is capitalized in most of your translations. So it's referring to someone. Well, there was a concept back in those days in a lot of areas, in Greek philosophy and the common culture of the day, this concept of the Word, and it's called in Greek logos, L-O-G-O-S. And in a philosophical sense, basically it meant the principle of order and knowledge in the universe, the principle of order and knowledge in the universe. Isn't that interesting? So John's referring to this person called the Word, who embodies the principle of order and knowledge in the universe and was present at the point of creation. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time imagining what it was like to be present before anything is. Can you wrap your mind around that at all? I mean, none of the things that you see around you, none of the people, nothing is there at all. You know, back in Genesis, talks about the earth was without form and void, but that's talking about the earth, right? There's a time when none of this even existed at all. God had not spoken it into existence as of yet, and yet God existed. But here he's talking about something more specific. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He goes on to say, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Okay, so now when you say that the Word was with God, what does that imply? Well, that applies that the Word and God are discrete, right? There's something unique about each. But it goes on to say that the Word was God. So now we're saying they're one. Now, Christianity is a very simple thing. God makes it very easy to find and come into relationship with Him. But once you're there, there is no limit to the depth that you can plumb in terms of trying to understand God, because God, again, is an infinite God. So when we start talking about God and we plumb the depths of who He is as a person, I mean, it can get as complex as you want it to get. It can also be kind of invigorating to get in there and realize there's a whole lot more to God than perhaps I'm even aware of on any given day. So this idea that God is and the Word are separate and discrete and yet they're one is bringing us, you know, two out of three into the Trinity, right? Three persons, one God. So we're monotheistic. It means one God. So we believe in a singular God, but we believe that that God has discrete persons, and each person of the Trinity has a spirit, a mission, basically. So the Father is the Father, the Son is the only begotten of that Father, and the Spirit has portrays that union between the Father and the Son. I don't claim to understand all the details of how that works. I can't even claim that I can get my mind around how that can be true, that there are three and yet they're in one. But that's because I'm a finite person, and the way I look at things is as a man. I can only see things according to the things I've experienced and the things I can imagine in my mind. And God, as a person, is different. He is unique. His ways are far above our ways. You know, as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways above our ways. And that's just the truth of it. And if it weren't true, then I wouldn't be thinking of Him as God. If I could imagine Him in man terms, and strictly in man terms, and I could totally understand what He was about, and I could fit Him into my limited finite mind, then is that really the type of God that can create a universe? Is that the type of God that can design these bodies that we live in and these minds that we think with? Not to me. What interests me is the fact that there is a God that I can't totally comprehend, and that tells me that He truly is God. See where I'm going with that? So the Word in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's just verse 1. Okay, we're just getting rolling here. Now it says, He was in the beginning with God. So now you have, and just to, it's no real giveaway, and I know most all of you know this, but the Word is Jesus Christ, right? So he's saying, in the beginning was God the Father and God the Son. So they were together when creation happened. And then he goes on to talk about creation in verse 3, and he says, all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Whoa. Okay, so now you have the Father, and we know from Genesis that God really did speak things into existence, right? He said, God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good, for example. Right, so there's this speaking forth. Now, I don't know about you, but I can speak all day long and nothing's really going to come forth in terms of something material appearing in the room. And that's probably a good thing. If all of us were talking right now, like we were fellowshipping during worship, and things started spilling out of us, it could get pretty chaotic in here. But for God, being perfect in all His ways, He speaks forth, everything He speaks forth is with purpose. And remember, He says even about His Word that we're reading tonight, my Word will not return void. When I, as God, speak something, it will return according to the purpose that I had in speaking it. So that was true of creation, too. When He speaks forth. And that's why when people get talking about, scientifically, which we can't really have a scientific view of creation anyway, because empirical science demands that you observe things, and we weren't there however long ago you think the creation occurred, we weren't there either. But Jesus and the Father were there. And the fact that God speaks things into existence, again, just points to the fact that God is God and we're not. So he says that in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So all things really, in this case, really means all things. That somehow the Father, when he created and spoke things into existence, those things were conducted through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ was an active agent in every bit of creation, bar none. There was nothing that you see around you tonight that was not made through him. So ponder that for a minute. The Father and the Son were active. And we also know that the Spirit was active as well in other passages from Genesis. So the triune God, in their discrete personalities and yet as one, created everything that we see. And as far as the Word goes, there was nothing that was created that was not created through him. So now what we're beginning to do is we're beginning to kind of expand our vision of Jesus Christ, because we are talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is an eternal being because he was present before anything around us that you see today was even made. And everything that was made through him. There's another passage in the Bible that talks about in him all things consist. Another passage says, in him we live and move and have our being. So that speaks to the fact that the very fabric of the universe is held together by the person of Jesus Christ. And it's within him that we even have anything that we have, our breath, our life. In him we live and move and have our being. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. There is no place, David talked about that, right? He said, where can I go from your spirit? There's no place I can go. You are everywhere. As we sit here in this room here tonight, God is present all around us. We are within God, and God is within us. Contemplate that for a while. That'll get you going. So verse 40, we go on. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So this is interesting. We talk again about creation, and one of the big problems, scientifically or otherwise, when you start talking about creation, is that there's this problem called abiogenesis, and what it means is something from nothing. And that's the big conundrum. How do you get something from nothing? Because you can eventually, regardless again of what you believe Big Bang Theory or whatever, you take it back to this infinitesimal little pinhole thing that explodes into the universe, whatever you believe. There is a beginning to that. All right? But if you go back beyond that, I mean, cause and effect, right? You can say that you had this Big Bang, but what created the thing that exploded? And so it's kind of this thing, you keep following it down. Eventually, you get to the point where you realize that something had to come from nothing at some point for something to come into existence for those things to happen. And nobody has an answer to that except us, because we believe that there's an uncreated being called God that preexisted all of us. And as a matter of fact, that's what John just told us, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That means that before all that stuff came into being, God was present. So God is the uncaused cause. God is the uncreated being. And the triune God is all in one as that. So this idea that in him was life is critical, because if God didn't in himself inherently have life, then he couldn't give life. And you and I would not be here tonight. Because the very fact that God had life in him enabled him to give it way back when to the first man and woman, who in turn through procreation had many children, and ultimately, and this is, by the way, provable genetically, we all come from a single set of parents. That's scientific, that's not theological, and they even have an idea of where they were, and it's an area in Mesopotamia, and that's all documented and all that. They've done that through genetic studies. So, but God gave Adam and Eve life initially, and if he didn't have life in himself to give, then they wouldn't have existed, and hence none of us would have existed. And that's true of all the life that we see around us. Whether you're into animals, the animals wouldn't have existed. If you're into plants, the plants wouldn't exist. Nothing that has life in it would have that life in it if that life wasn't given at some point in time. And the way it was given was through one who had life to give, the life giver. So in verse 4 it tells us, in him was life, and the life was light of men. So the Father has life in himself, and this only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, therefore also has life in himself. And his life being the light of men is an interesting concept. Because if you think about it, Jesus having life in himself and his life being the light of men, you can look at it on different levels, but just in the fact that Jesus in his incarnate self and coming to the earth and taking on human flesh, let's think of it that way for a minute. In him was life and his life was the light of men. When you look at Jesus Christ and the life that he lived, we often think of him as being an example, right? So Jesus was the embodiment of the Father. He embodied everything about the Father. Jesus, as a matter of fact, said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? We are one and the same. How can you say that you don't know the Father when you've seen me, Philip? So I and the Father are one, and we saw that early in this chapter. So in him is the light of men. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of men. He's that light that gives us the way to have relationship with God. He is that example and that embodiment of God that gives us light in the midst of darkness. We live in a dark world, but he lights our path, and that path is towards God. So in him, he is actually the light of men. But it goes on to say in verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the darkness is, in effect, the darkness of this world, and the light is the light of God. So the light of God shining in the darkness, but the darkness doesn't comprehend it, and that is true. Light and darkness are two totally different things, and I always say, fortunately, the light drives out darkness. Wherever you place the light within darkness, the darkness is pushed out by the light, not vice versa. You can't, like, take light and just put darkness over it and do that, and, you know, just with darkness. You can do it with a blanket, maybe. You can't do it with darkness. So light prevails, which is a good thing for us, but it's kind of personifying darkness and saying darkness, the darkness of this world, doesn't comprehend the light of God. And if you think about that in human terms, when you are in sin, think about your own personal experience. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So at those times in our lives when we have sinned, what do you want to do? Do you want to be standing in light, or do you want to be standing in darkness? Generally, we want to be in darkness. We want to kind of hide ourselves. Because in our hearts we know that it's not the type of thing you want brought out into the light. Now when you're doing something selfless and something for the glory of God, I mean, then it's like, I'm out in the light, let me stand in the light. This is something I want to share because you're excited about God. It's a God thing. So by nature, God things belong in the light and they thrive in the light. The things of sin seek the darkness. They seek to hide from the light. And that's normal, that's human nature. So the darkness does not comprehend the light. Darkness and sin do not comprehend the things of God and light. Now here's a little segue here in verse 6, because keep in mind that John is writing to folks, in some cases, that were disciples of John the Baptist. And some of them perhaps thought that John the Baptist was actually the Messiah of God. I remember the Pharisees, when they came out to talk to him, said, you know, who are you? You know, thinking that maybe this is the Messiah of God. And he told them he was not. So John touches on that a little bit because he's clearing things up here for some folks. And this is one thing he wants to clear up. So verse 6, he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So God, notice in the first part of that, God sent John. Even though John was not the Messiah of God, he was sent from God. And he was sent for a particular purpose. And he stated that purpose himself. He said, to make way straight the ways of the Lord, to prepare the way for the coming of a Lamb of God. And so his mission was a mission of preparation. So what did John preach when he came? Do you recall? What was his big message? Repent, right? So, and it kind of makes sense if you think about it. So here we are in the world and we're in need of salvation. We know even in our act of becoming born again, that the first thing that we're asked to do is to be honest about our own sin and to admit that we are sinners and then to repent of that sin. So it's that humility, that humbling ourselves before God, admitting that we're sinners and turning away. Repentance is metanoia. It just means to turn away. So it's saying, okay, I've got the sin thing and it's right here and it's in close proximity to me, but you know, I don't want that anymore. I'm turning away from it. I'm turning my back on it. And yeah, I might fall short and I might fall down occasionally, but I've made that determination that that's not where I want to be. And I turn towards God. You turn away from sin and you turn towards God. And that really is the essence of salvation. The turning away from sin, the turning towards God and having that relationship with God. So John came to do part one. And part one was to say, hey, we're all sinners here. Repent and turn towards God. So everybody's getting in the spirit of repentance through John's ministry. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus is now the light. So the way has been prepared. Jesus, the light, comes. And you would think then at that point in time that people would be prepared then to receive the Messiah because the way has been prepared. It doesn't quite turn out that way, as we'll see. In verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. So he's making a clear distinction between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is not the light, but he was sent from God to prepare the way for that light. Verse 9, that was the true light which give light to every man coming into the world. So every man that is born into the world is given that light. Now remember we said that Jesus, all things were created through him. The beginning was the Word was with God, and you know, nothing was created that was created except through him. Well, when each of us is born into the world, just in the sense of being born physically, we're born with a bit of light built into us. Now some of us call that conscience, but generally speaking, we have a sense of light within ourselves as human beings and a sense of right and wrong until that becomes corrupted in some way or perhaps or we're pushed down or, brought to the point. There are people that arrive at a point in their life when their conscience is so not present that they become kind of dead to conscience, and that is possible. But as you are born into the world, you're born with an essence, a light, because God is the life giver. And every man that's made is made in the image and likeness of God. Right? So we all start out with that at the very beginning. That's kind of what he's referring to here, is that he gives light to every man coming into the world. So we start out with this flicker, or this element of light within ourselves, and then we begin our journey through life from there. Verse 10 is sad. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. I just find that an incredibly sad verse, because here you have, I look back now at the glory of creation that we just talked about, and just think about that dynamic for a minute, of the Father and Son and Spirit coming together, and the joy of that creation. Can you think of anything in your own personal life that you've had where you've created something? Some of you have specific talents. You know, everybody has some talents, right? And you have these things that you create. Maybe you draw things, maybe you play an instrument, you know, maybe you sew things, maybe you write things, maybe you, do creative, things with numbers and things like that. Maybe you do things with computers. Doesn't matter. There's an essence of creativity in some way, shape, or form in all of us. And there is joy in that. When you create something, there's a joy that's attached with that. And I think it's inherent in that act of creation. Whatever you play to your spiritual gifts, like when you practice your spiritual gifts, God tends to bring you alive in that giftedness. And oftentimes people can actually see that when they're looking at you and you're practicing your gift and they look at you and go, wow, you really just came alive when you were doing that. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be preaching or playing worship or anything that's super visible. It can be greeting people at the door. It can be, someone that prints the bulletins that are used in the service. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, there's a joy that's connected with that act of creation, that act of creativity. Now, take that and magnify it unimaginably to Father, Son, and Spirit creating the universe. And all of that is created in a very perfect way because they're perfect beings, and they're together participating in that. The Father's creating through the Son and through with the in the presence of the Spirit all of these things, and then and as it unfolds, they're seeing it for all it is and understanding it fully. You know, we're still trying to figure out how our bodies work. We don't really know much about how the brain works. This is all very local stuff that people have been living with for thousands of years firsthand, and we still haven't figured that out. We can only see so far out into space, right? And we haven't figured most of that out. We're getting a better idea, but a lot of it's speculation at this point in time. As they created the universe, they understood everything. Everything about everything. You know, Einstein's theory was nothing to them. I mean, it was built in the very fabric and the design of all things that they created. I'm trying to help you to expand in your mind the reality of God, because God is an incredible God. So when this act of creation took place, I believe that there was great joy in that, that they shared in that joy of creation. And on a scale like that, the joy would have to be incredible. And the sharing about this triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit together with that. Again, think about your giftedness. Maybe you collaborate with someone. I know, like, when we play music sometimes together, a couple of us will sit down, or even we sit down as a group, we share that music back and forth, and it's a form of communication. And when that happens, there's joy in that. The joy is in the collaboration and the sharing of the gifts that the Lord has given us, and the coming together of those things in a unique way that only happens in that moment. You know, maybe you collaborate in other ways. You know, in your marriages, you collaborate as spouses and you do things together, but even stuff around the house. So there's joy in that sharing too. So they had this shared joy, I'm just convinced, at the point of creation, but on a scale that is unimaginable. I mean, I can't imagine that humongous of a creative act, and the joy that must have accompanied it. So with all of that, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. And it's like the author of all things was unknown to those he authored. And when you think about the mission of Jesus Christ in coming to the earth and what he was here to do, and the love of God the Father to send him to do that work, to sacrifice in that way, and him to come down, and him to take on human flesh when he was omnipresent and everywhere, all-powerful, in all of his glory, and he shrinks himself down, and he takes on this body, and he comes into the world, and we don't know him. You know, it's no different. I mean, we can't look back and say, well, they didn't know him. What were they thinking? They should have figured it out, you know. Yeah, we probably would have done the same thing if we were in their shoes, in their culture, in their time at that time. But it's sad to think that the very creation that was created by God did not know the God that created him. But there's it continues on, and it gets a little better in that sense. The sadness begins to lift. Remember, we're moving from darkness to light in all of this. Verse 11, it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now there, I think he's referring to the Jews specifically, because they were the chosen people of God. And he said that in various times in the Gospels, you'll encounter the fact that he came to the Jews. He said that specifically, because salvation is from the Jews, he said to the woman at the well in Samaria. But it was the Jews that should have known and been prepared to receive him into this world. They had the scriptures, they were the keeper of the scriptures, and did an incredible job of that, by the way. I mean, when you look at the way, the meticulous nature of the way that the scribes operated and captured the word of God, and the lack of error and all of that, when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, all they found were a few typos, you know, across thousands of years. They took it very seriously. As they wrote things down, they avoided pronouncing the name of God because they held it in such high esteem and to be so sacred. So you had a tradition of the Jews that was honoring to God and was just all about God, and they were the chosen people of God, and they had this legacy of God's word, and they had the prophets, and they had all these things, and they were waiting, especially during the time of Christ, for the coming of the Messiah to deliver them. You know, they were under a yoke of bondage of the Roman Empire, and all that was going on. So they're waiting and waiting for this coming Messiah that was prophesied. And they have all the Word of God that talks about him for, you know, through chapters and books and all over the place. And then he comes, and they don't know him. Not only don't they know him, but they don't receive him. So it's kind of like if you knocked on the door of a friend's house and they opened up the door. I don't know you. Who are you? Close the door on you and leave you standing on the doorway. Well, but aren't you my friend? You know, I know you. We've had this relationship. I don't know you. Go away. Kind of that sort of thing. So again, kind of a sad thing. They should have known. They should have been prepared to receive him. They had all the tools. They had all the preparation, yet they knew him not. But always speaks of a transition in the word, right? So there's a but here, and in this case, it's a good one. In verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So again, now we're coming really out of the darkness into the light. Yes, that was true. Yes, he came to the world, and the world did not know him. Yes, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But for those that did, and there we know from the word that there were those who did, and if there weren't, we wouldn't be here today, right? As Christians, as many as would receive him, you would think it would say something like, well, as many as received him, you know, he blessed them, or he took great joy in the fact that somebody had actually received him. But no, his response to as many as received them is he gave them the right to be children of God. Now, what does that mean to you, to be a child of God? You know, we've thought about it at various times and talked about it at various times. You know, okay, we're part of the family of God. You know, Greg Laurie talks about that, you know, to come into the, join the family of God, that kind of thing. So, yeah, you think of it as adoption, and you're adopted into this family of God, and yeah, God is great, and so it's a great family and all of that. But now, in light of all the stuff we've been talking about and the magnificence of God, the fact that he preexisted all of the universe and spoke things into existence and participated in this triunity in the act of creation, and he was the logos, the principle of order and knowledge in the universe, and all of these things, we, as Christians, have been given the right to become children of him. Because we've received him. You know, we talk about becoming born again, and we talk about just receiving Christ into your heart. I'm not sure we really understand, and I perhaps never will, but let's try to get a more full understanding of that. In receiving him, we have accepted him for the reality of who he is. We haven't received a person that lived 2,000 years ago. We have received an omnipotent God, our very creator, into our lives and our hearts. And that receiving is trusting ourselves to him. The act of receiving God is saying, all that I am and all that I have in life or ever will have in life and on into eternity, I entrust to you, God. It's out of my hands now. I'm not trying to control it myself and manipulate it into some fashion it into something that I desire. I'm giving it all over to you. Why? Because I realize who you are. You are the Creator God. You are the Word of God. You are the Son of God. And you are so trustworthy and so complete and so perfect that I have no problem giving myself over to you. And in fact, I take great joy in receiving you into my life. So that very act of, and this is throughout the tradition of Christianity, from the first person that received the Son of God, he gave them the right and the privilege of being a child of God. And each one of us that knows God here tonight, you have been given that right because you have received him. And I want you to just take a moment to just really soak up the awesomeness of that act that occurred in your life. And if you're here tonight and you have not yet received him, his heart's desire is that you will do just that, that you'll come to him and receive him for all that he is. And how could that not be transformative in a person's life? All of us have our testimonies, we call them, basically our life stories, those times when we've come to the Lord, and some of them are really exciting and, you know, fireworks going off and things like that. Others are kind of subtle and just kind of happens over time, maybe starts out kind of small and just grows, kind of like a seed in a plant kind of scenario. All our stories are a little bit different, but the reality of what occurred when each of us became born again and we received Jesus Christ is just this. It's the magnificence of God becoming a reality in our life, and from that moment forward, You've been given that right to become a child of God. And yes, you are adopted into the family of God, and you know what? That family is never violated. Nobody can ever pull you out of that family. You know, child services, foster care does not come into play when it comes to the family of God. Once you are adopted into the family of God, you are there. And not just for this life, but for all eternity. Jesus said, no one can take you out of his hand. But, you know, Paul said, no one can separate you from the love of Christ. It's just impossible. Once God determines that something is a done deal, it is a done deal. He has the ultimate authority. He is the creator. And so in our lives, when he makes a determination with us, you are my child, you can take that to an eternal bank. You are his child once and forever, no matter how much you mess up, no matter how many times you fall down. But in being a child of God, don't we want to experience the fullness of what that means? You know, that abiding in the vine and bearing the full fruit of what that can be. You know, we talk about wanting to have lives that have meaning and purpose. And yet we got to go out and make a living, and we got to do this now, we got to take care of things, or just these practical circumstances of life that chew up all kinds of time. And they distract us. And, you know, the real purpose of life doesn't have to do with any of that, really. I mean, maybe it's manifest through your work. Certainly we want to glorify God in our work, and that can be a big part of our lives. But the real reality transcends your work life and your home life. There's no boundary there in experience the fullness of a life, to have a life filled with purpose. That purpose occurs in your workplace, it occurs in home, it occurs in your friendships, it occurs in your relationships and your marriages. It's everywhere. It transcends all boundaries because it's all about God. It's the things that we do to honor and glorify God in our life. And those are the things that bring up, you know, where we store up treasures in heaven. It's those kind of things. When you're responding to and glorifying God in your life through acts of kindness, through, you know, time spent with him, through nurturing your relationship with him, all of these things just bring glory to God and bring purpose to your life. And those profound little moments you've had of where God has really spoken to you in a special way, or where you had a word to speak to someone else that you knew was from God, those things that where you can point back and say, that was the Holy Spirit, that was, you know, God acting in a real intangible way in my life, those are those moments that really speak of real purpose in life. I mean, how many of you have had a conversation with someone where you came away from the conversation and you just knew that God had used you to talk to that person? And the feeling that you come away with is just profound. And it's just like, it doesn't seem like much. I just had a conversation with somebody. I was just talking to them. But God intervenes in that conversation, and through that intervention, through his involvement in what you're doing, no matter what it is, it just becomes far beyond what it would appear to be on the surface. It just becomes special. And that's the nature of God. So the message there is involve God in everything you do, and then your life will become replete with those acts of purpose, that meaningful life that we all seek. And we all do seek that. So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And again, believing in his name is basically just entrusting yourself to him. All that you are is entrusted in him, because his name is symbolic of who he is. And who he is, we've just talked about at some length. So just think of the name of Christ as being representative of the person of Christ. And the person of Christ is magnificent and awesome and actually a creator God. So believing in his name is entrusting your eternity to him. Now those of us that receive him, in verse 13 it says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you experience a spiritual birth, it's not a physical birth. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus that, you know, you're born first of the flesh, but you must, in addition to that, be born of the Spirit. We know all about physical birth, and many of you ladies in here have actually given physical birth, and you know about that better than we do as men. But that's only step one. So the type of birth we're talking about here is something different, because he makes it very clear. It's not of blood. It's not of the flesh. It's not of the will of man. What is it? It's of the will of God. So what does that say about the act of being born again, of receiving God and stuff? What is it? It's being born of the will of God. God deemed that you would come into relationship with him. God preordained that you would be adopted into the family of God. And this is one of those huge theological things that we'll never quite get our arms wrapped around. You know, it's chicken and egg sorts of things. And, well, God predestined me from before the foundation of the world, and yet I have a free will choice at a moment of time. And if I don't make that free will choice, I don't come into relationship with God. Yet it was always God's will that that would happen, and it did happen. And so it can get, again, we have finite minds. We can't wrap our minds around everything. And that, to me, just speaks to the reality of this is God stuff. It's not man stuff. It's thing of a spiritual nature. Now, I can point to a point in time when I was a little, probably a toddler. And I remember vividly laying down in a room, light streaming in through the window, and I'm just laying in this warm spot on the rug, and I sensed something just very profound, just as a little kid. I didn't know anything. Probably hadn't even been to church at that point in time, of any kind. But yet there was this peace, and this sense of just complete contentment and peace, and I just remember experiencing that in this moment. And I didn't know what that was or whatever, but I'll tell you what, years later, decades later, when I came into relationship with God and I experienced the touch of the Holy Spirit on my life, I knew what that was. I believe that back then, as a little boy, I experienced the touch of God. I didn't yet know Him, but I experienced Him. And I believe that given that what happened between that point in time and the point I came to God, that God preserved me unto this time. Because I could have been dead, and I know many of you can say this, you know, all the stupid things you do in your young life and your teenage life and all the things you go through and the things you get involved in and all of that stuff, at any moment in time, that could have been it. And you wouldn't have made it from point A to point B. But I believe that everyone that will become a child of God is preserved unto that day. You can't subvert the will of God. You can't circumvent it. God is determined. And yes, you make, somehow this is all true, you make a very real personal choice to come into relationship with God. But God preserves you unto that day, and it's His will that you will come into that relationship with Him. So now the best thing about these kinds of situations, expand upon it, play with it, think about it, study it as much as you want. But when you get to the point where you can't really push beyond that, don't. There will come a time where you can't really go any further without doing damage to what is real in the Word of God. You can't really always reconcile things. So it's great to expand our knowledge and to study and do all that stuff. But if you get to that point where your finite mind kicks in and you don't really have the ability to push beyond that point because it's a God thing, just accept the fact that it's a God thing. That thing is easily resolved in the mind of God. God has no problem comprehending how both of these things are true. We have that problem, but you know what? When you get to heaven, there won't be a problem anymore. You're going to understand it perfectly because we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. So this very act of becoming born again in itself is an incredible thing. And each of you that has experienced that today, that happened to you because God ordained it. It is His will. He called you out. Remember what He said to the apostles? He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Well, did they not choose Him? Didn't they say, they had to follow Him. They followed Him to John, and this John that we're studying here tonight, His gospel. You know, "Lord, where are you staying?" He followed Him, "Come and see." He followed Him to His house. That was a personal choice. That was an act of will on the part of John to follow Him, was it not? But yet Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He's saying the same thing that we just talked about. Both are true. I ordained that you would be my disciple. And yet you're choosing to be my disciple. Both are true. It's amazing stuff. So you experienced a miracle. Each of you that knows Jesus Christ here today experienced a profound, profound miracle in being born of the Spirit that we will not fully comprehend until heaven. Finally, in verse 14, he tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." This Word, who is the embodiment of the person of God, that omnipotent being, creator of the universe, took on human flesh, kind of like this, shrunk it down into the form of a child, was born of a human mother, in conjunction with the seed of the Spirit, came into the world and grew up just like you and I did, in a human body, in a fleshly body with bones that can, you know, be broken potentially. They weren't in his case, we know that. But a physical body. And just think about that from God's perspective. You know, we have a tough time humbling ourselves. Like, you know, maybe some of us have experienced something like where you had a pretty good job with a pretty good title and something, and you're suddenly out of work, and then you have to entertain the possibility of flipping burgers or something, and it's like, oh, I don't want to do that, you know. Hey, I'm a professional person, you know. That's a stepping down just in terms of our own pride, and we have a problem with that. Yet God had, Jesus had no problem stepping down from master of space and time and all of the universe and creator of all things that are, and nothing was created that was not created through me, and yet he takes on human flesh and becomes a man? Why? You know, why would God deem to take that route? Now, I struggled with this early on as a Christian. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? I never understood. I grew up Catholic, so they never really explained stuff like that in the Catholic Church. And since he didn't get a steady diet of scripture verse by verse, it was hard to come by answers like that. But God ordained that this would be the manner of salvation. And in fact, if you think about it, it's the only way it could have happened. Now, we don't have time to get into that tonight because we're almost out of time. But if you want to contemplate that, and if you think it all the way through, there had to be a perfect sacrifice. In brief, all of us that have sinned, what is the wage of sin? Death. Right? So all of us owe our lives for our sin. It's capital punishment. We don't have a life to give because we already owe our lives because we've sinned. That's why Jesus had to live a perfect life. Because in living a perfect life, he was the only one that had a life to give. And that's exactly what he did. He gave his life. That's why it had to have happened that way. It couldn't have happened any other way. That's why the whole thing with the Jewish tradition and the Lamb of God and the Passover Lamb having to be unblemished and all of that, it's just a symbol of the fact that the ultimate Lamb of God had to be sinless and spotless and without blemish. And he was. Now, I don't know about you and I, but we live this life in a very imperfect sort of way. And it always floors me that there was a person, there was a one. Granted, he was God, but could live a human life in a human body and be without sin. That is, to me, truly a miracle. And that's what he did. He lived the perfect life, he had a life to give, and he gave that life for you and I. So this Word of God became flesh, and he dwelt among us. Elsewhere, John talks about he's someone that we saw and we lived with and we could touch. He was real. He was not like some just spirit being floating around us, you know, some sort of just pure spirit being like some claimed that he was. He had flesh. He had human flesh. He lived inside of a body. He dwelt among us. We broke bread with him. You know, we slept in the same room. We sat at his feet and we learned from him. We observed him and we saw him and we saw all that he did and all that he said, and everything, every bit of it was perfection. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Okay, this begotten of the Father thing, remember back to what he told Philip. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if we were to be here today and Jesus Christ were here in his incarnate state, everything we observed about him, we'd be observing the Father while we watched him. And he said that. Even the words that he spoke were not his own words, remember he said, but the words of my Father. Now, he could have spoken his own words because he's God. But he was portraying something for us. He was portraying the Father. He was making the Father real to humanity so that everything he said was given to him by the Father before he spoke it to us. Again, kind of like the act of creation. All things were created through him. Well, God spoke through him, even in his ministry and his life while he walked this earth. So he was the embodiment of God. And what do we learn about that? Well, he was full of grace and truth. What does that tell us about God? God is full of grace and truth. Years ago, God gave me a definition of reality. I may have shared that before, but worth repeating. Because you wonder about that. Well, what really is real? You know, especially today, everybody has their own idea of truth and all of that. Well, truth is what you think it is, you know, and what's true for you isn't true for someone else. Well, the definition he gave me, and I believe it really came from God, was reality is that which is seen through the eyes of God. Reality is that which is seen through the eyes of God. Because through my eyes, it's distorted. Because I have my own perceptions, I have my own history. I kind of see things my way and you see things your way. But when God sees things, he sees reality just as it is. Not only that, but he created the whole thing. So God, as embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, when John describes him, he says he was full of grace and he was full of truth. That full of grace idea is, you know, grace is the favor of God. He was lavish in the favors that he brought to us. So being full of grace is he was lavish in that favor, the grace that he brought from the Father. He was not holding back. Look at his ministries to, you know, healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and all that. He's lavish in that. He's full of grace. You haven't seen for your entire life, I'm going to give you the gift of sight. You haven't walked before, you haven't experienced what it's like to leap in the air, you're going to leap in the air. That's the nature of God, and that's what he wants to do in each one of our lives. He wants us to leap in the air. He wants us to see things we've never seen before. He wants us to experience a joy beyond comprehension. Anything that you've experienced today is nothing compared to what he has prepared for you in the days and the years and the eternity to come. God is a wealthy Father. He's limitless in his resources, and his heart is to give to you grace and to give to you truth. So he will tell you things like it is, because he wants you to live according to reality, because reality is what he's created. He wants you to be in sync with the way he created things and the way he intended things to be, not with the distortions that we've created in our own worlds. So we beheld his glory, and that was a glory that was filled with grace and truth. And they also experienced and beheld his glory in a very tangible way, beyond the earthly means, when at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? When he became just almost as light. He was transfigured before them. And they experienced a little taste of what Jesus Christ is in the fullness of his glory beyond his incarnate state, even though he was still embodied at that point in time. They got a little taste of what he's really like. Now, when we see him as he is, when heaven comes and we're there with him, that's going to be, I mean, if John fell down on his face when he saw an angel, what do you think we're going to do when we encounter Christ firsthand? No veils, no having to imagine anything whatsoever. It's going to be face to face, and you're going to see him in all the fullness of his glory and all that grace and truth, and you're going to realize all things that you struggle with in this life and you couldn't quite comprehend. It's all going to be opened up to you, all of it. And you're going to have a complete understanding of all of it. And then you're going to begin to make your way through all of this eternity, experiencing the fullness of that. I don't believe heaven is playing a harp on a cloud. I believe heaven is a beginning. And that beginning is going to be like a door that opens up to a new form of existence that you cannot even imagine. You know, eye has not seen or mind even imagined what God has prepared for those that love him. So tonight, if we take anything away from all of this, I want us to take away the fact that God is glorious, and he is full of grace and truth, and he desires things for you that are even beyond your immediate imagination tonight. And I just encourage you, and I encourage myself, to seek him in a profound way, because the riches that are there in that relationship transcend imagination. Let's pray. Father, we're just awed with who you are, Lord. You are the Creator God. You're an omnipotent being, Lord. You're without limit in terms of your power, your presence, and your glory. And Lord, we struggle with that, Lord. We struggle with maintaining our eyes on you, Lord, fixing our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. And Lord, we get distracted sometimes with all these things that go on in day-to-day life. But Lord, each day is precious, and we don't want to lose a single moment of opportunity to be with you and experience this fullness of who you are, Lord. So all of us that are willing, Lord, we just seek you here tonight to reinvigorate our relationship with you, Lord. We ask that you'll enter our hearts and our minds and stir us up, Lord. Just give us a rekindling of that first love relationship with you, Lord. Stir us up in every way possible, Lord, and we just want to experience you in all of your fullness and all of your glory. And we know, Lord, that we can't do that in our own strength. We can't just work it up. We can't just do it through works or pure discipline. We just need to abide in you, Lord. And yet, we do have to dedicate that time to you, Lord. We do have to actively seek you. So, Lord, we just start at the beginning, and the beginning is just asking you, Lord, in all humility, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for our sins, especially the sins of neglect towards you, Lord. And just, Lord, help us to realize the desires of our heart, to know you in all of your fullness, Lord, and to experience you in all of your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm just praying you guys have just an awesome week in life, for that matter, in the Lord, just filled with his grace and truth. And just pray that you just experience him for all that he is, because he has something special for each one of us. Every day, every moment, just experience that fullness of God. God bless you guys.